This morning's reading can be found on page 1215 of the Church Bibles. We'll be reading from James chapter 4, verse 13, through to James chapter 5, verse 6. That's page 1215, starting at James chapter 4, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who made your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is the Lord's word.
Well, good morning to you. Please keep that passage open there in James. And if you want to turn back to the start of that passage in chapter 4, verse 13. We sang a great song earlier, God Speaks and We Listen. It's very simple, but it kind of hits us between the eyes with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, that he says things and we listen to them. And at the end of that song, it says, read the Bible, trust and obey. We do them. And that's what James has been talking about in his letter. He's been saying, this is what God says. You need to listen, and then you need to do it. In our passage this morning, we have two now listen yous. We have the one at the start there in chapter 4, verse 13. He says, now listen, you who say. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, now listen, you rich people. Two listen ups. And they divide the passage up into two sections, as you see there in your Bible. But they also connect the two passages together. We have those two phrases, which mean that James is talking about two connected things here. And they're connected in the sense that they both talk about money, they both talk about business, and they're both really about our attitudes to money and business. In particular, in relation to the time that we live in. And the time since Jesus returned to heaven and before he returns. He's talking about how we should act and conduct ourselves, what attitudes we should have in regard to money and regard to business in this present day. There's a difference, though. The first section in chapter 4 is directed primarily to wealthy Christian people and has non-Christian people kind of listening in. The second section in chapter 5 is directed primarily to non-Christian people, the wealthy rich. But it's for us as Christians to listen in. So there's a kind of difference there. So there's two sort of different approaches. But we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 13. As we go through this, we're going to identify with what James is challenging us. We're going to particularly identify if we're involved in business, in the workplace, in whatever that might be, whether it's big business in the city or whether it's running your own business, or whether it's being an employee working. We're going to connect with that. But we're also going to connect, I hope, with the attitudes here, even if we're not in any kind of business, even if, say, we're unemployed at the moment, or we're a stay-at-home mum, or even if you're still at school, that these attitudes are common to all human beings, but they're particularly relevant for those in the workplace. James's audience, the first audience that he's writing to here, were Jewish Christians, and they'd have been very familiar with what he's describing. There was big business to be had both within the towns of Israel and beyond, in the great cities of the Roman Empire. And there would be many people who travelled to and from town and went from town to town in order to get the best trade. But as we're thinking about these things, although our world actually is not too different in today, and that there's still all those things going on, we want to see that actually sometimes people read this passage and think, well, James is kind of against wealth and he's against business people and he's against profit. But we're going to see that actually he doesn't condemn any of those things. He doesn't condemn business. He doesn't condemn profit. What he's condemning is the attitudes of arrogance that business people in particular are susceptible to. But we're going to see as well are true in all of our hearts. Chapter 4, verse 13, he starts with a speech that displays this kind of arrogance. And it has a wrong view of God, and it has a wrong view of our plans. Verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. The statement says that when they're going to do it, today or tomorrow. It says where they're going to do it, this or that city. It says how long it's going to take. We're going to spend a year there. It says what they're going to do. We're going to carry on business. And it involves a kind of supreme confidence that the profits will just keep flowing and we'll make money. It's a very definite statement. And we might, when we first read that, just think, well, that's just good business sense. He's just got a good business plan, hasn't he? What's the problem with that? Now, if you're going to be successful, you've got to make plans, right? A fool doesn't make plans. Well, James isn't going to have a problem with planning. He has a problem with the arrogance of this plan. Verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. This is an arrogant scheme in verse 13. Because the person here is refusing to take into account the will and the action of the Lord. The person in this example, they think that today and tomorrow are in their hands and not God's. They think that they can make their own destiny. And they actually have a sense that they know how the future is going to turn out. But look at what James tells them in verse 14. He says, why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You're a mist that appears at dawn and is gone by late morning. When I used to work in Tunbridge, I'd drive from here, go down the M25 and round onto the A21. And I quite like the A21 road. It's normally okay with traffic, so it's sort of okay. But it's a great road because it goes very straight all the way up at this long hill, and then it crests over the top of the hill, and there's the Seven Oaks Weald in front of you, a great valley in front of you. And often on winter mornings, normally about this time of year, what you'd find is as you went up the hill, you'd come over the top of the hill, and you'd be in sunshine, but as you look down, the whole of the floor of the Weald would be covered in mist. And you think, well, what's today going to be like? Is it sunny or is it misty? And if you lived in the valley, you know it's misty. If you were driving up the A21, you'd know that it's sunny. And you'd have confidence that the day was going to be sunny, because as soon as you see the sun above the mist, you know that the mist is going to go. It's going to dissipate within a few hours. I wouldn't be worried about it, because I'd know that by late morning, the mist would be gone. These people have a completely overinflated view of themselves and their own importance. What is your life? James says. You are a mist that appears at dawn but is burnt off by late morning. He says, you're a fool. You don't know what will happen tomorrow, let alone what will happen in a year's time. See, they've said, we'll spend a year there. He says, you've got no idea. that you're as fragile, your life is as fragile as a morning mist. Don't presume to know what tomorrow will bring. You'd be a fool to do so. And then he offers an alternative way of thinking, an alternative attitude which would please God. One which still makes plans, but which does so on a right, with a right perspective on life and with due reference to the will of God. Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. This kind of attitude in verse 15 displays a right view of God and a right view of how we make plans. It shows a right view of God because it recognises the duration of our lives, of our morning mist-like lives, is in his hands. He says, if this is the Lord's will, we will live. We will live. So God, as our creator, as the author of life, he has the absolute right to bring our lives to an end whenever he chooses. And Job says this in Job chapter 14, verse 5. He puts it very succinctly. He says, a person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of months and have set limits he cannot exceed. He says, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. We can't actually have a right view of our future, and we can't actually make good plans unless we hold that belief to be true, that the Lord holds our lives in his hands, that he has numbered the days and the months and the years, that he sets the limits of life, that tomorrow may not come. And that if that's true, if tomorrow doesn't come, that's the Lord's will, that's what he wants. Our lives are in his hands. And that's a right view of God, that he is in charge. He decides where we go, what we do, how long we live. But this statement isn't just a right view of God. It's also a right view of how we make plans. That we are to make plans and recognize God's right to either confirm them or change them or cancel them. If it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. You see how that's phrased? It lacks the definitiveness of the statement of the person before in verse 13. There, the person thought that they had it all sewn up, really, didn't they? They thought they knew the when, the where, the how long, the what, and the outcome of what they were going to do. Here the person says, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. They have made plans. They have a this. They have a sense of which this is what I want to do. But they're also open to a that. They're open to something different that perhaps they haven't thought about, that they haven't recognised yet. Something that perhaps they can't yet see, but they know that God might have in store for them. They hold their plans with open hands rather than closed fists. They hold their plans loosely and they say, Lord, you can change them, you can cancel them, or you can confirm them to me. But I'm open to you doing that. Rather than holding them like this, where they say, Lord, I don't really want to know what you say. I'm going to do my thing anyway. They hold their plans with open palms rather than closed fists. Let's just work a couple of examples that you might want to think about here. So let's say in business, let's start there. That's where the passage starts. You work for yourself. You have your own sort of plumbing business or something like that. You've been successful and your demand is higher than you can meet. You're starting to have to turn customers away. What do you do? Do you hire another worker and expand the business? Or do you keep going as you are? It's hard to know, isn't it, how to make those sorts of decisions. We know that we need to make a plan there, but we also aren't sure quite how it's going to work out. Or another example, not to do with business, if you're in school and you're choosing your GCSEs, I know some of you have done that recently or are about to do that, or your A-level options, or even which college or university that you're going to go to, how do you choose that? How do you make a good plan, a plan that pleases the Lord? Or perhaps just in kind of normal life, a big purchase like a car or a house. Which car? Which house? Where do we go? James doesn't give us the answers to those questions, clearly. But the attitude that he commends here and gives us a sense of how we might go about making those decisions, how we might go about making plans, which please the Lord. We're just going to sort of run through a practical way that we might do that, about how we might make a good decision, about how we might put our future before the Lord, but not in a way that just says, Lord, I'm not going to do anything, just do something for me, but says, I want to make a plan, but I want to be open to you and how you might shape that. First of all, then, we need to pray. This man recognizes the Lord's right to decide his future. His very life is in the Lord's hands. And unless we're praying about these things, we're not recognizing that. We're actually saying, Lord, I don't really care what you think. I'm kind of just happy doing my own thing. The first thing is to pray, but not to persuade him that your idea is a good one. You know, if I'm a plumber and I want to hire another worker, not to say, Lord, please will you make this work for me? Please will you put the right person here so I can hire them? Because in that sense, we're trying to just sort of persuade him into our way of thinking. Prayer recognizes that the Lord is in charge. It says, Lord, what do you want? And in doing that, we're also trusting him that he's in control of both our lives and our future, about today and tomorrow. In praying, we're turning our thoughts to the Lord, but we're also examining our own hearts. And we're saying, Lord, am I humble enough to hear your voice? Or am I really just asking for your approval of my plans? We're also asking, is there a higher love in my heart? You know, do I prefer making money than I do pleasing you? So we're starting by prayer because we're saying to the Lord, what do you want? What's your will? How shall I go about this? And in doing so, we're challenging our own hearts as to where we're at. And we're saying, Lord, is there something more important than you in my heart? But we're not doing nothing. We are making a plan, a provisional plan. There's a this in this attitude. It's a provisional plan, though, not a presumptive plan. It's not a plan that says, this is definitely going to happen. It's a plan that says, this is what I think is the right way to go. There's a this. So we're to look at his word to see if there's something that what we're thinking of is something that he approves of. So if your plan is, I'm going to run a brothel, then you can see in the Lord's word, that's wrong, it's a bad plan. There's no point in you going to the Lord, oh Lord, what do you want me to do? Should I run a brothel? Where should I buy it? You say, no, the Bible clearly says this is a bad idea. I'm not even going to start on that line. We start with his word, and there are some things that are just automatically ruled out through his words. But there are some other things that aren't ruled out, aren't there? So in the plumbing example, should I hire another worker? Well, the Bible's not going to say yes or no to that in black and white. But we're to consider what the Bible does say about hiring workers and how we should pay them and how fairly we should treat them and all those sorts of things. We're to consider the options, to talk to people who are wise in the area that we're thinking of, to talk to church leaders who have wisdom over the scriptures, to talk to other Christians who know God's words, and we're to make a provisional plan, which says, this is what I'm thinking, and I lay this before you. We're to lay it out before the Lord with open palms, to say, Lord, this is what I've thought of, but I recognize your right to say yes, to change it, or to just say, that's a terrible idea, don't go that way. We hold it with an open hand rather than a closed fist, and we're willing for it to be confirmed or changed or cancelled. And in doing that, we're recognising that the Lord's will might be that it might not be what we've thought of. It might be something that we think is very unlikely. Now, when I get to that sort of point and we're thinking about these plans, the question people ask is, how will I know? How will the Lord show me what's right? What's the right way to go? James doesn't tell us how we'll find out the answer to that. God isn't that simple. He's not like, do you remember, I don't know if you experienced this, when I was in school and we went to sort of careers choices and things like that, you had a kind of computer that you put in all your details and you said what you liked and what you didn't like and what your experience was and all that. And at the end of it, it told you what your career was going to be. I think I had like florist or something like that, which I probably would have enjoyed, but it wasn't really for me. But God isn't like that. He's not a computer program. We can kind of put the details in and an answer comes out. He doesn't just direct us like that. He's a person. We have a relationship with him. He can speak how he chooses to speak. He speaks definitively through his word and tells us what's right and wrong and what we should and shouldn't do. And he also speaks through his Holy Spirit, gives us a sense of what's right and wrong. And he speaks through his people too, as they too have the Spirit. There's not a kind of a formula that we can go through to figure out what the Lord wants. But we can say, Lord, this is what I'm thinking. Here's my plan. I hold it openly before you. Will you shape my heart? Will you show me what's right? Will you confirm to me what your will is? And when we do that, the Lord is clear. He does reveal his will in lots of different ways. And we can trust him that his hand is on us and our future. But we do have to be careful that we're not just asking him to stamp his approval on what we want him to do. And sometimes there's a sort of spiritualized version of verse 13, which says, today and tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city. Sometimes we kind of spiritualize it and we say, look, God has told me to go into this city or that city. God has told me to do this. And what we're doing there is we're actually calling on God to approve our own plan. We should be very wary if we're making or we hear people make these definitive statements, God has told me to do this. Because that's not the attitude that we see here in verse 15. If it's the Lord's will. See, the person here is not absolutely clear on what the Lord is saying. He's saying, I think this is the right thing to go, the right way to go. But if it doesn't happen like that, I'm totally okay with that. And that displays the kind of humility that we talked about last week, that we're humble to do whatever the Lord wants us to do. James, in verse 16 here, says that these people, with the first attitude, they boast in their arrogant schemes. They're overconfident, they're proud, they're arrogant about knowing what to do. When we've done all that, and we've humbly said to the Lord, this is what I think we should be doing, will you confirm it to me or help me to understand what the truth is? When he tells us, we have to do it. This is what verse 17 is talking about. He says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. Sometimes the Lord does say, this is the way you should go. And we clearly know it from the scriptures. We know it from our own, the Spirit working within us. We know it from other Christians who have told us that's the right thing to do. Sometimes we do know. And then we refuse to do it because actually we don't want to. James says that is a serious sin. If you know what you should do and you don't do it, if you refuse to obey him, you should be very careful. If anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. He's been speaking here in this first part to Christians, Christian people who know the Lord, who have been making plans for business and all those sorts of things. And his thoughts about wealth and Christians leads him to think about people who aren't yet believers in Jesus, who are wealthy. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he speaks to them and he tells them to be very, very careful about their trust in their wealth. He warns them. And you might think that's a bit strange. Why is he, in a letter to a church, talking directly to non-Christian, wealthy people? There's two answers to that. One is that he's aware that in any church service, there will be people who are still figuring out this Christianity thing. They're still seeking to know the Lord, but they haven't yet trusted him. And so he's aware that when this letter's read out, people will hear. But he's also teaching Christians not to envy the rich, not to look at them and say, I wish I had that. And he's also helping them to see that those who have suffered at the hands of the wealthy, that their injustices will one day be judged, that one day they will be put right. So there's all those kind of things going on here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. But what we do need to see here is that he's not criticizing all the rich. He's criticizing the unrighteous rich, those who take pride in their riches, those who trust in their riches and abuse their riches. And he warns them that judgment is coming. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Weep and wail. It's a terrible sort of phrase, isn't it? Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. These are people who have placed their security, their trust in material things, hoping that in those things they'll find satisfaction, they'll find fulfillment in life. But these people, they've not realized the failing nature of these things. Verse 2. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Three types of wealth here: money, wealth, clothes, and precious materials like gold and silver. It says your trust in those things, your love of those things, will be evidence against you on the day of judgment that you have not trusted in God. And in particular here, he's critical of four things: that they've hoarded wealth, that they've defrauded their workers, that they've indulged themselves rather than cared for the poor, and that they've oppressed those who are poorer than they. Verse 3 says they have hoarded. That's particularly foolish to store up wealth because of the fact that we're in the last days, that we're in the days before Christ returns. They should have stored up treasure that lasted in order to please him. But instead they spent the short time that they have investing in something which will disappear. They've also defrauded in verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. P.G. Woodhouse speaks of a man who has one-way pockets, that the money goes in but it never comes out. These are the kind of rich people James is criticising here, the people who absorb all the wealth but never distribute it to those who work for them or to the poor. These are the guys who are in big business, who pay wages that are next to nothing. Or worse, who have promised to pay but have then withheld the payment. James warns them, judgment's coming for you. The Lord Almighty has heard their cries. So they've hoarded wealth, they've defrauded their workers, and they've indulged themselves. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Ridiculous houses, fast cars, luxury yachts, the best restaurants, money accumulated for a comfortable life. James says it's as if you fattened yourself up for the slaughter that's coming. Says you've wasted your wealth on yourself. And you have oppressed those who are poor. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. You've shown such great concern for yourself and your own desires, but you have not cared about those in poverty, those who work for you, those who are around you in society who go without because you have so much. It says in doing so, you've condemned them to death. You've caused their suffering. It's an incredibly strong warning, isn't it? The language here is very condemning. But here's where we come at it. We almost automatically think James is talking about someone else, don't we? In fact, everybody thinks he's talking about someone else. Even the most wealthy person thinks, well, there's someone else who's richer than me who's like this, but it's not really me. We sort of breathe a sigh of relief that he's having a go at the rich rather than us. But we live in one of the wealthiest parts of one of the wealthiest counties of one of the wealthiest countries in the world. So if James isn't speaking to us, who is he speaking to? If it's not a problem for us, who is it a problem for? Can we see anything of ourselves and our own attitudes in these verses? Are we storing up wealth, which we tell ourselves is for a rainy day, and it's just good sense, but which actually could be used to help those who are poor? Are we paying what we owe? Are we paying our workers fairly if we're in business? Or are we actually, or perhaps even in our own sort of home personal circumstances, are we paying bills that we know we should have paid? Or have we put one off for another day? How much of our money is spent on our desires, on our luxury items, on self-indulgence? Are we really concerned for the poor? Or do we really ignore their plight? Do we turn over the TV? Do we walk past and turn our eyes as we see someone who's in poverty? My thoughts are really that we, all of us, see something of our own attitudes in these verses, don't we? So we have to stop saying, Lord, I'm so glad you're condemning the rich. We have to say, Lord, is this talking to me? Is this something that's challenging my attitudes here? It's quite a warning. It's quite strong. Which tells us that it really matters to James. It really matters to him. And it really matters to him because it really matters to God. It really matters to God because these kinds of attitudes in both the first part here and the second part are utterly opposed to his character. They're utterly opposed. They're complete opposite of what God is like. And they're also the utterly opposed to the character of his son, Jesus. And we saw that in the language of that last verse, in verse 6. It says, you have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Now, in the context of the verse, he's talking primarily about the poor and the oppressed poor. But the language he uses here strikes home with us, doesn't it? You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. He's drawing our thoughts to consider Christ, isn't he? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. James, in this last verse here, is drawing our thoughts to consider Christ, the Christ who had all the riches of heaven and earth, but surrendered them, humbled himself, became poor. The Christ who did all that and went to the cross and died in poverty and shame to consider him, so because it's only by his grace that we might be saved, that we might receive all the riches of heaven. See, Christ became poor so that in his poverty we might become rich. James is drawing our thoughts to Jesus and he's saying, do you trust in Jesus? Are you like Jesus in your attitude to wealth? He's also, I think, drawing our thoughts to Jesus as well in terms of our plans. We've been talking about plans a bit earlier on in the passage. And when we start talking about, Lord, if it's the Lord's will, our thoughts come to Christ again as well, don't they? Because it's Jesus who didn't push his own will and say, this is my plan. He said, Lord, I don't want the cup. If it's possible to remove it, please do. But not my will be done, your will be done. Christ, you said, your will be done. Who was murdered by those who came to save. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one. See, James is drawing our thoughts to Christ. He's saying, are you like Christ in your attitudes to wealth? Are you willing to surrender your wealth and humble yourself? Are you like Christ in your attitude to plans? Are you willing to say, your will be done, rather than my will be done? See, this business of wealth matters to God. He wants us to view our wealth through the lens of Christ, to learn to trust him for our finances and our future. He's encouraging us, he's challenging us to surrender our high view of money and possessions, to trust Jesus, to humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, your will be done in my finances and also in my future. Some big challenges there for us. But I want us to get this, that this is for our culture. This is for us. This isn't for somebody else. We must take this seriously. We must allow these verses to change our attitudes and our desires too. Let's pray together.
Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and we thank you that you became poor so that through your poverty we might become rich. Lord, that you surrendered all the wealth of heaven and humbled yourself to serve us, even to death on a cross. Lord, we thank you that we are rich in you because of what you have done. Lord, we are aware too that our attitudes to our future has often been one of, I want to do this, and we've pushed our own agendas. Lord, we're aware too that our attitude to money has been, I want this for myself, rather than gratitude to you and using our money to serve others. Lord, we confess our sin in these areas, and Lord, we know that our hearts need to be changed by your Spirit. So please would you change us. Please would you help us to trust you, both for our finances and for our futures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Stu.